Last week, what we did was we kind of went through the previous chapters, verses 1 through 10, and we went through what I would deem the untriumphal entry, right? The untriumphal entry. This is where we saw Jesus' ascension towards Jerusalem as he's riding on the back of a colt. He's riding on the back of a colt. And what that is was Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Yeah. And so as we were going through that, what we saw was as Jesus is riding on the back of the colt, what he's doing is actually fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, I think I mentioned this last week towards the end, but you would consider Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10 a split prophecy in the sense that the first half of Zechariah 9:9, that is consisting of what Jesus fulfilled in that day at that time. Verse 10 is going to be what is to come regarding his second coming, his second advent. And it was this scene really of great prophetic recognition that emerged the praises of two distinct groups. Two distinct groups were giving Jesus praise. One group expressed praises to Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of David. And they identified him in that sort because they saw him as the one who would sit upon the Davidic throne and he would usher in the kingdom. We also saw in Samuel that this was an everlasting kingdom that Jesus would rule and reign in. Whereas there was the second group, right? That second group that we talked about identified Jesus as Messiah in the way that he would be a military leader that would come and rule in a military way to provide national liberation from the Roman oppression and government of that day. So it was this sense really of this two types of messiahs, if you will, in which the people of that day were conditioned to anticipate. Whenever you have some time in your leisure, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has an amazing 16-page journal writing on this two-type messiah, understanding that the rabbis taught during that day. So I would encourage you to check that out. And I'll give you more information at the end for that. However, friends, the reality was is that there weren't two messiahs. There was only one. There was one messiah with two separate comings. Messiah's first coming would bring about peace in the sense that he's bringing right fellowship with God, that those who place faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ would be saved and have eternal life and would be able to enter into the kingdom. And on the other end, this would be able to come about through and by the means of Jesus having to suffer. He would have to die, be buried, and raised from the dead. We know this as the suffering servant. And what was the struggle of that day was that the people wanted the glory of the kingdom right then and there. They wanted to be able to have all of what was promised in that of old. However, what they failed to realize is there must be the crushing of Messiah before there can be the glory of the kingdom that is to come. And so it was after Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem that he would conclude that day in the temple. You might remember that scene. He's in the temple. Mark doesn't really give us much detail as if there are many people there or at all. But what we do see there is we see that Jesus is there pretty much alone. It's towards the evening time. And he's examining the temple. He's examining the temple. And ultimately, in his examination, he is looking at and checking the temperature of the heart of the nation of Israel. He is checking the temperature of the children's hearts within that day. And from Jesus' lone stance in the temple and examining the house of God, this would really mark the first day of his time in Jerusalem. Again, it's the 10th of Nisan. It's a Sunday that this was happening. So tonight what we're doing is we're moving into day two. We're moving into day two of the Passover festival. And it will be this day that would be the day in which Israel would put Jesus on notice, if you will. Jesus, rather, is going to put himself on notice, letting them know in his demonstrations who he is by means of projecting this coming judgment. And you'll see it a little later on, the cursing of the fig tree. All right. So we're going to see that a little later on. But again, this is day two. This is where Jesus is going to be pressed by the individuals in Israel. He's going to be pressed by the crowd. And this is going to be what is considered the testing of the Lamb, the testing of the Lamb. So tonight, what I want to do, kind of prepare us with some outline as we flow through tonight's text. We're going to see four things tonight. The first thing we're going to see is the cursing of the fig tree. The cursing of the fig tree. That's verses 12 through 14. The cursing of the fig tree. Then we're going to see a holy chastening. A holy chastening. That's verses 15 through 17. Thirdly, we're going to see a convicting truth and a stirring hatred. A convicting truth and a stirring hatred. That's verses 18 through 19. And lastly, we're going to see a coming trouble, verses 20 through 21. And if I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: the fooling foliage, the fooling foliage, foliage, F-O-L-I-A-G-E, the fooling foliage. So with that being said, I want to invite you to pick me up, open up a copy of scriptures, and meet me in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 21. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 21. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, meaning Jesus. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps it would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit, check this out, anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. That's important. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." It's withered. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to come and open up your word. Lord, we know that your word brings life. It brings light. It brings us to the essence of your holiness, your truth. Lord, will you help us tonight to see that truth by opening up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your law? Will you open up our minds that we will understand the scriptures? Lord, I now ask that your Holy Spirit will burn within us as you lead us along the road. Lord, I now ask you that you help us to be effectual doers of your word and not simply hearers that delude themselves. For it is in the doing of the word that we are blessed. God, now I ask that you help the book to live in us. Speak through me tonight. May you be the teacher. Guide us in all truth so that your word will give us the way in which we are to live and to see you, O Father. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. I want to read verses 12 through 14 again, and then we'll dive right back in. That rhymed, and I didn't even mean for it to do that. Here we go. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. They were listening. So if we really were to follow a sequence of days through the time of the Passover festival, in light of the triumphal entry, which we know was on that Sunday, it becomes plain to us that the next day refers to a Monday. It refers to a Monday known as the 11th of Nisan. And I wanted to create this graphic because as we walk through Mark chapter 11 to Mark chapter 16, we're going to see a growing progression, if you will, as to the inspection of Jesus and to his crucifixion. Now, what you see at the top of this graphic, obviously, are the scripture references as we're walking through this. But understand, obviously, that the synoptic gospels have parallel accounts. I'm only including Mark because we're going through the gospel of Mark right now. Now, what we see at the top, we see that the lamb is selected. The lamb selected, meaning that we know that Jesus is Messiah. From that, we then are going to see the lamb inspected, meaning that they're going to view him and see and really poking and prodding, and his nature of who he is will be revealed to those whose eyes are open. And in that inspection, we're going to see parables being given. We're going to see questions being asked within the temple. As a matter of fact, we're going to see some of those questions come about tonight. And again, in the 11th to the 13th of Nisan, we see that as a Monday, a Tuesday, and a Wednesday. And then obviously the crucifixion happening on a Thursday. Okay. So at the start of this new day, Monday, Mark tells us that Jesus and the disciples have left Bethany and they're now heading to Jerusalem. However, Mark and Matthew's gospel mention that while traveling, that Jesus became hungry. He became hungry. And with this detail, it provides us with a reminder that although Jesus was fully God, he was also fully man. So we can see that the very nature of Jesus in that sense of his humanness, that he would be hungry as well. Now, as they're ascending towards Jerusalem and they're passing through the Mount of Olives, Jesus sees that there's a fig tree out in the distance. There's a fig tree that's out in the distance. We know that because Mark's account provides us really with a telling detail. And that is this, is that he mentions that the fig tree was in leaf. It was in leaf. However, as we keep reading and we get to the end of verse 13b, we notice that the text says that it was not yet the season for figs. I hope you see that. So the reason why we see that it's not the season for figs, we want to keep in mind the authorship of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is getting his accounts from who? Peter. And as he's getting his account from Peter, we also want to know who is this being written to. It's being written to the Roman Gentiles. So with them not being very aware of Passover and all of these things in detail, Mark is giving them extra details to know, hey, I know you don't live in Palestine, but I want you to know that this wasn't the season in which figs were supposed to be growing, okay? So again, being that we know that, there's a few questions that come to mind. Right? And one of the questions that we see in first glance and knowing that it was not yet time for figs to sprout, the question is this: how could it be that from a distance the tree is in leaf yet not in season? How is it that Jesus is anticipating something to grow on this tree, but yet it's not the time for that tree to truly produce the fullness of that particular fruit? Well, to understand what's happening here, we need to understand the appropriate sprouting season for fig trees. What was that season? Well, being that, again, it's Passover, it puts that time frame in and around late March, early April. Late March, early April. And within Palestine, fig trees produced small edible buds around that latter part of March, which was followed by an appearance of large green foliage or leaves in April. Okay? Now, this early budding of ripe fruit, which consists of a green color, was known as pagium. Now, we see an example of this particular ripening of budding, or early budding, if you will, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 13, if you want to put that down in your notes to see this early budding and pagium, you can see that there. However, as Jesus got closer to see what was on the tree, right? Potentially, he's anticipating that pagium, based upon the alluding green foliage of the tree, is going to be there. He gets close and he sees that the tree actually has no fruit on it. Nothing at all is available on the tree. You see, the reality of the tree bearing no fruit to Jesus from this distance, seeing this great foliage of leaves on the tree, it's a bit misleading. You see, the tree looked productive. It looked like it was producing some sort of fruit, whether ripe or not. It gave the impression as if it produced something of developing value. If I were to put it to you plainly, the tree looked like it was talking a big game. I got fruit on me. Come and get me. But yet it possessed empty and fruitless promises. Now, as we consider this reality for a moment, one can't help but to see the parallels in this picture of the fig tree and the two separate crowds that we saw from last week. It would be that these two groups of multitudes who at one point are singing high praises to Messiah, yet the very next moment they're nowhere to be found in the end of that evening. Even more than that, it would be that some of them in this crowd would actually be some of the same ones at the end towards Jesus' crucifixion, which are going to want to have Barabbas in exchange for Jesus. You see, the sense of exterior appeasement, yet lacking spiritual enrichment, is the very thing that becomes reflective in the actions and hearts of the religious leaders and the children of Israel. You see, there's this desire to yearn for Messiah, to want him, and to see the glory of his kingdom that is to come. Yet there is no willingness to submit to Messiah's plans and mission to make the kingdom come in the Father's timing. There's no submission that's happening here. So it's the fig tree's lack of productivity and barrenness that causes Jesus to curse the tree in verse 14. Now, the cursing of this tree was a prominent moment because this curse caught the hearing of the disciples to the point that Peter finds it necessary for Mark to include this very detail. So Jesus speaks to the fig tree. He says, "May no one eat fruit from you again." Now, to assume Jesus gives this curse as a means of being hangry, meaning I'm hungry and I'm angry, would really miss the prophetic message in the text. You see, the reality was this curse that was placed on the fig tree was really a foretelling of coming destruction, of God's impending judgment upon Israel that would be fully realized in AD 70. Now, this begs a bigger question for us. Why curse the fig tree at all and not another tree? What was the significance of the fig tree itself? Well, fig trees have been mentioned throughout the Hebrew scriptures, and it speaks to both the flourishing and the prosperity of Israel. But it also spoke to its detriment as well. And in this case, the unproductive and unfruitful nature of this fig tree was simply a spiritual indication of the barrenness of Israel and that generation at that time nationally. So here it is. From the outside, it would seem as if Israel has it together, this thriving nation, Judaism being in sync with the Lord, that this is supposed to be a holy moment. But a careful examination of the heart of the nation and the religious leaders would allude to something completely different. We even see, friends, in the Old Testament that prophets speak to the transition of Israel from fruitfulness to fruitlessness. If you don't believe me, turn with me really quickly to Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, and then we'll also read verse 16. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, and then we'll look at verse 16. I'll give you some time to get there. Again, that's Hosea chapter 9, verses 10, and then we're going to jump to verse 16. And I want us to see what the Old Testament prophets spoke about regarding this fig tree. It says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree." So you see, he's going back to the Hebrew scriptures. We're seeing that he's speaking to that generation that was thriving in regards to following Yahweh's commands. "As the earliest fruit of the fig tree in its first season. But they came," here it is, "to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. And they became as detestable as that which they love." Now check out this stark contrast. "Ephraim is stricken. Their root is" what? "Dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb." Do you see that? Now, I want to read another piece of scripture. Go really quickly with me to Micah chapter 7, verse 1. Micah chapter 7, verse 1. And I want to see if you recognize the parallels between what Micah sees in his day and what Jesus is confronted with in his day. Again, Micah chapter 7, verse 1. "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat," check this out, "or a first ripe fig which I crave." You see, having done a sweep, I did the hard work, heavy lifting for you, reading Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, it becomes clear that there is an acknowledgement of this growing wickedness of Israel and their departure from God's truth and God's ways to their own seeking and their own desires. And Micah, friends, as we see in the text there, he's stricken with sorrow at this sight. And in the same way, we also see our Lord and Savior Jesus stricken with the same sense of holy frustration. So it will be in verses 15 through 17 that Jesus will demonstrate physically the holy indignation and frustration he has upon those who have turned the house of God into something it has never been meant to be. Check out with me verses 15 through 16. "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den.'" You've made it a robber's den. So as Jesus and the disciples, they enter Jerusalem, Mark says that the first stop that Jesus makes is to the temple. That is huge. Okay? To better understand where Jesus is in light of the coming scene, what I want to do is pull up a map for us so that we can see where he is in context to the temple. Now, the location that Jesus was in, which consisted of the place of commerce in that day and the activity that was occurring outside, which some considered the market area, that particular area was known as the Court of the Gentiles. That outer area that you can see, Court of the Gentiles, south where you see the royal portico, north of that by one line, the Court of Gentiles. And that was the surrounding area. Okay. Now this area, again, it surrounded the inner sacred courts of the Holy Temple. No Gentile was allowed beyond the outer courts, as noted in this site map. And the activities that occurred in this space was authorized as a market for sale of ritual items by the high priest Caiaphas. Now, it is upon Jesus' arrival on the scene that he is marked with outrage at the selling and buying within the temple grounds. For there, friends, were actually other areas within the city that were designated for these particular events. So it's upon sight of this commercialization that Jesus responds by driving them out from the Court of the Gentiles. The word for drive out here in the Greek is ekbalo, which means to force, to leave, or expel in a physical way. Here's a graphic here of what you can see, just an illustration of Jesus throwing them out, knocking down the tables. Understand, this wasn't the first time that Jesus did this, okay? So the warning was already given before. They come back again. Now he has to handle these bad boys one more time. So this driving out, friends, again, ekbalo, is interesting because we see this exact sense of driving out somewhere else in the Hebrew Scriptures. Can you guess where this driving out happens? First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall. That after they sin, Adam and Eve have sinned, they are now expelled and sent out of the garden. This, again, is that sense of driving out. Not only does Jesus physically drive these men out, friends, but he overturns the tables of the money changers and the sellers. Now, to understand this righteous and holy indignation that Jesus is displaying here, we really need to grasp the historical implications of the sellers and the money changers as to why their establishment in the courts is angering Jesus so. So let's begin with the first group. Let's start off with the money changers. Money changers, if we were to think about it in a common day term, we could say that they were the tax collectors. They're the tax collectors during the first century. And their purpose during that day was to exchange foreign coins for more regional coins, the Jewish currency. Now, the reason being is that the Jewish law required a temple tax. And that temple tax was half a shekel. And you can see that in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. So when a large feast, such as the Passover, came around, Jews and sojourners and pilgrims from around the area come from surrounding nations, they would need to take their particular currency in their vicinity, in their area, and they would need to have it exchanged in that particular currency for that was acceptable to the temple priest. Now, again, in that day, the temple would not relieve coins bearing the image of pagan emperors. Why am I saying this? Again, if you were to consider it this way, if you were to go to China or if you go to another country, you have to take your money and bring it to a currency exchange. Why? Because the value of the dollar is going to be different from the value of the yen or whatever currency you're trying to change it out as. Okay? And so what we're seeing here is that the money changers serve as a foreign currency exchange group. Does that make sense? All right. However, like the tax collectors at that time, the money changers would do something a little different, a little sideways. They would up the fee, right? Put a little tax on it. So if you're bringing, let's just say, $10 of our American dollar, they're going to say, all right, well, we have to change this and put it into our currency. We're going to put this tax on it, add these fees, administrative fees, collecting fees. You owe us $50. So this is the type of extortion that was happening. And the same exact thing happened for the sellers of that day. These individuals, the sellers, would sell sacrificial animals as a means to meet the needs of those who were not able to bring animals for temple sacrifice. And the requirement of animal sacrifice was that they would examine them for any defects or any blemishes. That if they found any blemishes on their lambs, on their doves, on their sheep, whatever the case may be, they would look at it. Oh, I see a little spot here. This is not acceptable in the temple. I got some good sheep in the back for about $60. So guess what you now have to do? You now have to pay that fee on top of the temple fee. So you're getting extortion after extortion, and by the time you leave with nothing. This, again, is yet another way in which these individuals, the sellers and the money changers, would be deceitful. So again, you would think that this type of behavior that was happening would have been condemned by the religious leaders, especially being that the Mosaic Law spoke to this type of engagement and corruption in Exodus chapter 22, verse 21, as well as Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. You see, it becomes evident that there was no regard for the house of the Lord and for his work, because the house of the Lord had now been turned into a den of thieves. You might not believe me, but even Peter makes note of this very point in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Turn there with me really quickly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. And even Peter is mentioning the exploitation of the poor by the wicked in this essence. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is no idol, and their destruction is not asleep. You see, friends, judgment awaits those who nickel and dime men and women, all in the name of religion and being at peace with the Lord. You probably see it on TBN and some of these Christian stations on TV now. If you just pay us $19.99, I got a prayer cloth for you. And this one was prayed over by the rabbis. So when you put it on, oh, you're going to go to the holies of holies and the Lord's just going to speak to you in magnificent ways. If you call in, just send us $20 of a donation and just know that we're praying for you. And this prayer, oh, it's a special prayer, because it goes directly to the Lord. So you can see, even in our day today, this extortion is still happening. Now, as we examine the reaction of Jesus to the ways of these corrupt men, it should become a means of an alert for us today. In that, friends, the means of God's work and his house is not to be used as a get-rich-quick scheme or even commercialization. I'm sick and tired of seeing so many people taking advantage of those who are downtrodden and those who are poor and those who are just lowly, and they will abuse in any shape or form, all in the name of a particular denomination and the like. And this is how folks get bamboozled. And Jesus is bringing this to a head in that day, at that time. But can you imagine that even for us today, we're still dealing with the same exact thing? Friends, the house of the Lord and the matters of our faith are to be used to draw and attract people to Jesus, not anything else. So Jesus sweeps out the trash of these fraudulent traders, money changers, and sellers, and he proceeds to call them out publicly by establishing his authority. Now, some people will say, well, how is he able to do that? Again, Jesus is fully God and fully man, so he has the divine right. The temple is his divine right to be able to dictate what goes on there, how it goes on there. Why? Because if we look fast forward a little bit and we get to Hebrews, we see that Jesus is our great high priest. Okay? So for the purpose, again, of the temple and its activities, it had been lost and had been turned now into something completely different. So it's after Jesus calls out the flagrant disregard for the house of God, he begins to teach them something. Gotta love Jesus. At every moment, he's teaching in some way, shape, or form. This is what he says. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? For all nations. Jesus here at this point, he has actually presented them with two Old Testament quotations. Two Old Testament quotations. The first one, I would take this down in your notes, is Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. And the other Old Testament quote or reference that he gives is Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And his use of these two scriptures was significant in a few ways. First, we see that Jesus is speaking possessively of the temple. He speaks possessively of the temple in that this is his father's house, which means that the temple was a sacred space in which the people come to worship and they come to commune with the Lord. So what seems to be and what should be a symbol of shining beacons of light to the nation of Israel has become a place of offense. It has become a den of thieves. Again, this was not the intention of the temple. Secondly, we see within Jesus' statement that this house of prayers is for all nations. Do you see that? Meaning that the temple was a place where the foreigners and the sojourner could be welcomed. As a matter of fact, the court of Gentiles was a place where Gentiles were able to come and worship the Lord Yahweh as well. Again, as we look at this very statement that Jesus makes was a prophetic pronouncement as to Jesus' very mission. And that was that the nations would be blessed through Israel because of the atoning work that Messiah would accomplish. How in the world is the Abrahamic covenant able to be fulfilled? It is able to be fulfilled in that the nations are able to be blessed. Why? Because God has made it possible. God makes it possible that the nations be blessed first through and by the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Hope that makes sense there. Now, I would imagine, knowing that this is a house of prayer for all nations, that this Roman reader during this time, during this day, as they're reading through it, that it really served as great gratitude and thankfulness to them. As they're reading through in the catacombs of Rome, knowing that they too, when they lose their lives due to the fact that they are giving it up for the sake that Christ be glorified, that they know that they too will have a share in the kingdom that is to come. So there's comfort, I can imagine, for the Gentile reader of Mark's gospel that this is comforting news. So where Israel, again, was to be a light to the nations, their very hearts were set off by Messiah. Why? Because their hearts were bent towards their own wickedness and their own desires, which would lead to the destruction of Israel in AD 70. Okay? Therefore, the means of discipline that would come upon them would be the evident in the words that Jesus spoke onto that fig tree in verse 14. You'll see it a little later on, but hopefully you remember the statement I made as a few teachings ago about a Markan sandwich. We'll see where it starts. The Mark and sandwich begins with the fig tree. Then that is paused. And now we have this particular narrative. We're going to jump back to the fig tree again. But I don't want to spoil it. Let's keep walking through this. So again, one could imagine as Jesus is experiencing what he's experiencing with the people in the temple at this time, that this heart check is hitting a particular sore spot for the religious leaders. So as Jesus's ministry and teaching become more and more attractive due to his authority in which he is teaching, it leads to greater attraction from the people. But with greater attraction that comes with Jesus's teaching also comes greater consternation with the religious leaders. They're getting so upset now to the point that they're now beginning to try to plot, when are we going to take this man down? He's getting too popular. He's getting too well known. You see, what we'll witness in these next few teachings as we walk through the Gospel of Mark is that this timing of the cross is drawing all the more near. That Jesus' testing of innocence and blamelessness is going to continue to increase. Again, all of this is further revealing the dark and callous hearts of the leaders of Israel. Those who have eyes aren't seeing. Those who have ears aren't hearing. You know, I find it interesting even in this that Jesus, a few teachings ago, he lets the religious leaders know. It's interesting that you can tell the signs of the times as regards to the atmosphere and what's going on with the sky and the color of red and this and that. He says, but you can't tell the times regarding your very own Messiah. You missed it. You get that, but you don't get this. Well, let's keep moving. Verses 18 through 19. It says, the chief priests and the scribes heard this. They heard what Jesus said and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of the city. So it's in both Matthew and Luke's account that mentions that the crowd was listening to Jesus' teaching. Not only was Jesus' teaching authoritative, but it was creating an uprise in the city. Now, let's consider a question really quickly. Why would Jesus' teaching cause this uproar for the religious leaders? Again, they were fearful. They were fearful. Why is the question? Why were they fearful of what Jesus is teaching at that time, besides it being authoritative in nature? Again, the religious leaders' fear of killing Jesus too soon emerged from a previous event that we find in the intertestamental period. This period is known as, the actual event rather, within the intertestamental period is known as the Maccabean Revolt. Now, this revolt was led by Mattathias, a local Jewish priest. And this was the time in when Antiochus of the Seleucid Empire attempted to Hellenize the populace, most especially the Jewish people. However, Mattathias led a large group of Jewish people in 167 BC against this army, and they defeated them. This group of victors led by Mattathias and his family later became known as the Maccabees, which in Hebrew is actually the hammer. So with the Maccabees having overcome the oppressors of that day, the leaders in Jesus' day were fearful that Jesus' rise to fame and his authority in that day would have caused another outbreak, another insurrection, if you will. Therefore, in order to not tip the power scale, if you will, they paused for a moment before they tried to kill him. Friends, what are we seeing here? There's a power dynamic between the kingdom of men within their hearts and the kingdom of God. And the metaphysical reality is now beginning to butt heads here. where Jesus is teaching the people about the proper use of the temple, the religious leaders feel now vulnerable and out of control. They don't have the control with Jesus now preaching and teaching with authority. And it's now beginning to discount what it is that they were teaching and what they were preaching about. You see, this rise of wickedness of Israel's leaders who were to be shepherding the hearts of the people were actually leading them astray. This is what was happening. So we see Jesus' popularity served as a temporary means of delaying his death. What does this show us? God's sovereignty. I hope you don't miss that. That God could use this moment where the religious leaders are trying to purposely kill Jesus and find any way, shape, and form to do it. That God uses this fear in their hearts to put a momentary pause on his killing so that it would happen on the day in which it should. Sovereign work of holy God. So we see again Jesus' popularity serving in that way. Now, it would be after this showdown that Mark says evening came and Jesus and his disciples departed that evening. Again, this was Monday, and they're heading back to Bethany. This is where they were staying during the feast. So now we arrive to our last two verses, okay? Verses 20 and 21. This is what it reads. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. So, again, Mark leads us into the next day. If we can go to that graphic again. Tuesday, again, it is the 12th of Nisan. So we're still in this period of the lamb's inspection, okay? And as they're leaving Bethany towards Jerusalem, as they pass by the Mount of Olives, they come to that familiar tree. But something's now changed with this tree. The fig tree that Jesus cursed now has reflected the very words in which Messiah has spoken over it. Again, I mentioned this earlier. I'm bringing it back. We talked about the Mark and sandwich. Hopefully now you're seeing the Mark and sandwich in full display, where Jesus, or Mark rather, begins the story with the fig tree. This issue that he's hungry, here comes the fig tree looks like it's going to produce something, yet he gets closer to it, nothing is there, it's bare. He curses it, new story begins. Now we're in the temple. Now in verses 20 through 22, we're back at the fig tree again. So this is the start, stop, start moment. Again, it's called the Mark and sandwich. And it's here that Mark provides us with a very detailed description of the fig tree. And that is that the fig tree has withered from the roots. Now, reading this without having seen a fig tree, you may not think much about its withering. Okay? So I want to show us a picture. Here's a picture here. Got this from a guy named David Hall. These are some pictures that he took. I think it was in and around 2005 that he took this. The picture on the left is a fig tree that's on the west slope of the Mount of Olives. Okay, and that was on April 12th of 2005. And those trees that you see to the left and to the right, those are the fig trees. Okay, so again, seeing these pictures in context of this tree being withered, it should now begin to sink in that this wasn't some small little shrub. The trunk of a fig tree, friends, is often 3 feet in diameter. 3 feet in diameter. And with the trunk being 3 feet in diameter, the tree could potentially grow up to 20 feet tall. Again, this fig tree, not this particular fig tree, but fig tree in general, if you remember earlier on in Mark's gospel, when Philip came and told Nicodemus about Messiah, I think we found Messiah, where was Nicodemus sitting under? He was resting under a fig tree for what? Shade. So you can tell that the vast growth of the fig tree can get pretty wide in its width. So imagine this tall, shaded tree now having been completely withered from the root up. This is not something you can forget. This is something that's probably now etched in their minds. We saw this tree yesterday, and now there's no life in this tree. The tree did just what Jesus' words commanded it to do. Now, you talk about authority and power. There's a full demonstration right there to know. This is Messiah. He's in control of all things. This, friends, was a direct demonstration for the disciples to see the authoritative work of Jesus. Even more, the fact that all the disciples heard Jesus utter these words means that the attention was fixed upon what they both heard and they witnessed. I hope you didn't miss that detail there. Because earlier on when we started this, we said that the disciples heard what Jesus said. Now we come here and it tells us that Peter, remembering what had taken place with the very words of Jesus cursing the fig tree, brings it back to the remembrance. And whenever we see Peter speaking in this way, we can bet our bottom that Peter is representing the collective of the group of disciples. So the disciples are seeing this and they're saying, Rabbi, that tree that you cursed, it's not here anymore. It's withered away. Well, friends, with the fig tree now withered, what's happening here? There's a picture that is being painted regarding what we just read in the middle narrative. Again, just to give us some theological underpinnings, when you see the Mark and sandwich, the illustrations in the beginning and the end are painting a picture of the story in the middle. So there's something that is happening regarding the fig tree externally as a picture that is happening with the people internally that needs to be addressed. And I would actually argue to say it's both a external and internal issue that is being shown here with the people, just as much as the picture of the fig tree in its full bloom and now its withering is showing us as well. You see, the upheaval of the money changers and sellers in the court of the Gentiles was a means to show how far the leaders and the nation of Israel had departed from the ways of Yahweh. That their spiritual house was unclean, and their hearts reflected it. You see, for so long, the leaders within Israel saw the temple as this glimmering place of religious doing and not a place of communal dwelling with God. It became a thing where folks would just bring in their sacrifices. You got the money changer thing happening here, extortion here, deceit there. But the focus of the temple was lost. This is why Jesus in the text in Mark's gospel lets us know that even those who would be moving from one section of the temple to the next section of the temple, he said, don't you come even through here with that. This is a house of prayer for all the nations. Not a place where you bring corruption, commercialization, and filthiness. Friends, the reality is our faith in the Lord Jesus should not and is not a means of external appeasements, dotting our I's, crossing our T's. Oh, I went to church today. I went to Bible study today. But rather, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should actually be an internal dying. and internal and full submission as living sacrifices to the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul understood that in Romans 12, 1 through 2, that we are to be living sacrifices. Our bodies, our temple where the Holy Spirit for believers now dwells, is to be a place that is wholly devoted to Jesus, wholly devoted to the Lord. And at the moment that deceit and ugliness and sin tries to rear its ugly head in our hearts, Paul says, listen, be a living dead thing. I heard one pastor say before, the problem with the living sacrifice, it has a tendency to crawl off the altar. You have to kill it. So what are we seeing here? But friends, the unfortunate reality for that generation is that because of their unbelief and their hardened hearts, this generation was going to experience judgment that they would have never expected. The Old Testament prophets time and time again, repent, trust in the Lord. We see in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And there's a constant repetition throughout the Hebrew scriptures of the prophets trying to get the attention of the people to turn to Yahweh, to trust in Yahweh, to depend upon Yahweh. But time and time again, they are ignored. They are rejected. And the fruit that the Lord is looking from his children of Israel isn't seen. Why? Because they've turned to their own devices. But there's going to be a remnant from Israel that we see that rises up. This is why we see the epistles, the Jewish epistles, speaking to these messianic Jewish groups so that they can continue to grow in the faith even amidst persecution. And in the same way for Gentile believers, you and I are to be constantly dying to ourselves, making ourselves fully available to the Spirit so that the Spirit is working in us in a way that moves us from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. So this cursing of the fig tree, an Old Testament symbol of prosperity and flourishment for Israel, is now becoming a symbol of judgment and destruction. Why? Because they have not turned to Yahweh. Lastly, notice who responds to this now withered tree first. None other than Peter. They become reminded of what they heard from Jesus before. And now what they're seeing before their very eyes. And he says, Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed withered. The picture that Jesus is showing them is just a small piece of what Titus of Rome is going to come and do in AD 70. Completely tear down the temple, bring about rummage to Jerusalem, because now it's become a physical expression of a spiritual issue. And in the same way, friends, Jesus is calling you and I to clean up shop as well. Because the reality is that for some of us, we all struggle in some way, shape, or form with sin. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings about conviction, teaching, so that Christianity doesn't become about just showing up to church and showing up to Bible study and all of the foliage, all of the look at me and look at this and look what I've done, but yet inside internally you're corrupting and producing no fruit. So although in the literal sense this fig tree is speaking to literal Israel and where they were at that time, there are spiritual ramifications that can be implemented within the life of the Christian today. That don't let your life be so filled with this sense of righteousness, this sense of holiness, this sense of moral good, But yet there's internal corruption because you're not submitting to holy God. Again, I don't know if I have that. Did I show the picture? Do we show the picture, the last one of AD 70? This is an illustration from a canvas painter, David Roberts. Just look at that picture. Again, this is just what he imagined this event looked like or took place, or how it took place. See, God's not playing. And if we thought that that was bad in 70, just imagine what the tribulation for the Jewish people and those who are left will look like. Here's the good news. Salvation is available today for those who have not placed faith in Yeshua. Place faith in Jesus. You escape the impending doom that comes in the end. See, Jesus' first coming dealt with making you and I right with God. But his second coming, he's clearing up shop because he's going to be ushering in the kingdom. And the kingdom is going to be a place in which there's perfect justice, perfect peace, perfect holiness. This is why the disciples and many in that day struggled with why they couldn't be who they were, how they were, and not be able to enter into the kingdom. This is why Jesus had to die. That before there could be glory for the kingdom to come, there first had to be a crushing of the king. That it would be through the crushing of the king that those who place faith upon him would have life eternally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice that he paid on that cross. A death that he did not deserve, but willingly took on. That he became, as Romans 10:45 says, he became a ransom for many. That he took upon our burden, our sin, our shame, our brokenness, and he placed it upon himself. But thank God that on the third day he rose with power. And Lord, when we've placed faith in you, that we too, in that appointed time when you take up your church, will rise with you and meet you in the clouds. And that in your second coming, we will accompany you as you bring in the kingdom. Lord, for those that do not know you, Lord, I pray that you may open up their eyes, that they may see. Give them ears that they may hear the salvation of the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And amen.